All right, this morning we're in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed against or around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Let's just stop right there. Have you guys ever seen a movie where you're watching something and then the camera pans out and you see a bigger picture of what's going on? Can you relate to that? So this is kind of what's happening here. We've had several stories now with detailed accounts of how Jesus had been healing people, casting out demons, or was having dialogue with Pharisees. And in verses 7 through 12, we see a summary account of what's been going on. Okay? Why would Mark, the writer of this gospel, want his readers to focus on a summary? Mark might not want his readers to get hung up on a particular sign that Jesus did and miss the big picture of who he is and what he came to do, right? We've all done that before. Think about it. If someone only saw a little snippet of your life, but they missed your whole life, they might judge you wrongly, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
Like, we do that sometimes. And I just think, well, if we just looked at King David's life, let's say in the Old Testament, and we say, oh, yeah, King David, the guy that slept with Bathsheba. Yeah, that's one snippet of his life, isn't it? But if you look at his whole life, what does it say? He was a man after God's own heart. He did mighty things for the Lord. He was the Lord's anointed king. Right? We miss the big picture of who he is. And Jesus, we don't want to look at Jesus' life and say, oh, he's the one that, you know, cast the demon out of that person. That's who he is. Yes, that's something he did. That is who he is. He's Lord over that. But we don't want to miss the bigger picture. He's done more than that. He's doing more than that. He came to do a purpose. Verses 7 through 9. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So we got a lot of people coming from all over the place. How many of you guys know where all those cities are in ancient Israel? But I know you do, Bob, because you were just talking about it at men's group the other day. And we're going to get there, but just think about this. There's so many people coming. Jesus asked to have a boat as a backup escape plan, right? That's pretty crazy crowd, isn't it? So Jerusalem and Idumea is on the southern end, okay? It's about 80 miles from Galilee. So if we think 80 miles, okay, Tyre and Sidon on the north is about 80 miles north of Galilee. So just to put that in perspective, if we think of St. Paul as Galilee, 80 miles south is about Rochester, and 80 miles to the north is about Hinckley Pine City area. That's a pretty big area, isn't it?
Yeah.
So we got that big of place. People are coming from all over to come to be where Jesus is. And I got to thinking, I'm like, okay, 80 miles, to us that's not that big a deal, is it? Think of how these people traveled back then. Walking. Maybe they had a donkey. Maybe they had a really good donkey with a Lexus sign on it or something. I don't know, you know, but just think about it. They had to come from a long ways. Some of these people are coming from 80 miles, and they're walking. It's taking them weeks. And think of how dangerous it would be to make that journey for 80 miles, day after day, not sure who you're going to meet on the path. Is there going to be thieves? Are they going to see where they're camping out at night? Or what? What is this going to cost people to leave their job for several weeks or more to come and do this? But they were coming. They were willing to sacrifice because they knew Jesus could perform signs and miracles. Right? Think about it. Some of these people were coming just to be healed. Maybe they've been struggling with something for years. And they're saying, I'm willing to take that dangerous journey. I'm willing to leave something behind, my job, and sacrifice all my savings to come and be healed by Jesus. We know he's doing signs and miracles. The Old Testament scriptures all pointed to the promised Messiah. And many signs would be done when the Messiah had come to set up his kingdom. Is this him? We're hearing stories. And I want to read back, Oscar and Misha, if you can come up here. We want to look at a couple Old Testament scriptures that the people would have been cherishing in their hearts, waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, Oscar got to read last week. Misha wanted a turn to read. And we're going to read five Old Testament passages. Misha's going to have one. Oscar's going to have one. And then I'll read the last three. So, Misha, nice and loud. Can you read Isaiah 29:18?
In that day, the death shall hear the words of a book, and out of their loom, the darkness, the eye of the
blind
shall see.
Okay, good. So one of the Old Testament scriptures was, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Good job, Misha. You can go sit down. So think, that's one of the signs. And it's written in poetic language, right? It's from one of the prophets, Isaiah. But it's saying something, isn't it? In that day when the Messiah comes, the ears of the deaf will hear and the eyes of the blind will see. Oscar, Isaiah 30, verse 26.
Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of the 7 days, in the day when the Lord blinds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his bow.
Blow. Good job.
Good job.
Good job. Again, in that day, something as bright as the moon is going to be as bright as the sun. Something as bright as the sun is going to be as bright as the sun for 7 days. It is poetic language just saying everything's going to be magnified. Things are going to be great when the Messiah comes. Isaiah 35, 5-6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in a wilderness and streams in the desert. Again, just this poetic way of thinking, that dry place where nothing grows, streams will appear. Life will happen because the Messiah has come. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Again, those who are in bondage, both spiritually and physically, they will be released when the Messiah comes and brings the good news. Isaiah 49, 24-25 says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Right now they're in bondage. They're under the mighty hand of Satan. He's got his grips on God's people, and the Lord, the Messiah, is coming, and he's saying, I'm going to take them from that mighty one. I'm going to save the children. Okay? Poetic language, but it's good. It gives us a deeper picture and understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. In Mark, we read all of these things are happening, right? We've had these detailed stories, and now he summarizes it all, and he's pointing all these scriptures that you guys know, Isaiah, Psalms, all the prophets. Jesus is fulfilling them. He's the one that's doing it. People are coming from all over the land to be healed, and they should be recognizing the meaning of all these signs. They should recognize that this is the promised Messiah and come to him in faith. Now, verses 11 and 12, someone else also recognizes him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Don't you think Jesus would want to be known?
Yeah.
But he doesn't want those who hate him to make him known. He wants those who come to him in faith and love to spread the good news and make him known that way. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. The story pans in again. So we have this big picture, this summary of what Jesus is doing and what he came to do. And now it pans in again to focus on a specific group of people among Jesus' followers. So let's read in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So Jesus appointed a smaller group of men and named them apostles. What's the difference between apostles and disciples, you may be wondering? Kids, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
Apostles might not believe and tell people about Jesus, and disciples tell people.
Okay, so you are going to pay attention, and I'm going to teach you, okay? So, I was inspired from a few weeks ago when Don was busting out the Greek, and we had to look up the Greek here. A disciple in Greek means a learner. So, someone who is learning from someone else, and an apostle, the word is someone who is sent. Okay? So, all the apostles were disciples, but not all the disciples were apostles. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So we got a bunch of people following Jesus. They love Jesus. They're learning from him. They're listening to his teaching. They're coming to him in faith. They're worshiping him through the signs and wonders he's doing. Those are the disciples. But this specific group of 12 men that Jesus called are also disciples, but he's giving them a task to send them out with his authority. These are his apostles, the ones being sent. So when Scripture refers to the apostles, it is speaking about these 12 men. And kids, I want you to look at the parallels here, and we'll test your Old Testament knowledge. But first, how many apostles did Jesus pick? Did you pay attention?
12.
Good job. Now, can you think of one other significant group in the Old Testament where there was a group of 12? Okay, the Old Testament, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, you guys all heard that before?
And the 12 brothers.
12 brothers of Jacob, yep. They're the 12 tribes that God used to build his kingdom, okay? And we talked about how they were in covenant with the Lord, but they broke that covenant, right? We've been talking for weeks about how the Lord's establishing a new kingdom. He's bringing something new because the people didn't keep their end of the old covenant. Mm-hmm. So a new covenant is coming, and the new covenant that Jesus is bringing is going to be a kingdom built on a new foundation. Do you think it's significant then that Jesus chooses 12 men in parallel with the 12 tribes that God had built his kingdom with before. I think that's highly significant, right? That new kingdom, a new one has come, and God's building it on a new foundation. Now, something to consider, right now, these are ordinary men, right? We've read that. We know, we're not sure the occupations of all the men, but we know that four of them are what? Fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, so he was working with the Romans. And one of them, it says here, is a zealot. The zealots were the ones that were so against the Romans, they would sometimes even go to violent measures. They wanted to overthrow Roman rule. So this is kind of funny, though, too, isn't it? Right? We got four fishermen, we got one guy that works with the Romans, and one guy that wants to overthrow them. I wonder who Jesus paired them up with when he sent them out. But right now, they were just ordinary men. And Jesus is calling them. In verse 14 and 15, again, it says, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Okay? These 12 men are ordinary, yet they become extremely significant. And we'll touch more on that later. But right now, I'm going to keep reading. Again, verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now let's just picture what this would have been like, right? I can imagine they're all sitting down, food's ready, it's on the table. Mom, why aren't we eating while we're waiting for Jesus, right? Or maybe someone had to run to the grocery store to prepare the meal, and there's this huge crowd and they can't get in the house to get dinner started. You know, they're getting frustrated. I can just picture how this is actually going. And Jesus' earthly family knew about him, right? They're probably proud of him. Mary knew as a young boy, Jesus always listened to me. He's never sinned. His brothers and sisters are getting in trouble, and they're like, why doesn't Jesus ever get in trouble? Right? They knew there was something special about him, but they did not fully understand who he was. They're thinking right now, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. What's he doing? How bad would the crowd need to be for them to speak like that for someone that they admired? Right? It must have been getting pretty wild out there. And his family went out to stop them. They were wanting to control him. They were wanting to hold him back. What you're doing is great, Jesus, but you're going too far. But Jesus had something else in mind, right? He was doing the will of his heavenly Father. Yeah. And nothing was going to stop him. Let's keep reading. Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now the Pharisees are not thinking clearly, are they? They are only trying to accuse Jesus and turn people against him. Think about it. Why would Satan want to destroy his own work? They're watching Jesus cast out demons, and they're saying, oh, it's because he has Satan that he's been able to do that. Well, that doesn't make any sense, guys. Right? Why would Satan cast out his little workers and his plan? Jesus speaks of tying up a strong man. Did you catch that? Did you think about that? Who's the strong man? It's Satan. Jesus speaks of plundering his goods. The goods are anyone in bondage and under Satan's control. And before Jesus saved us, that was all of us, wasn't it? Every time Jesus heals a disease or casts out a demon or forgive sin, it is a sign that a stronger man has come. Every person that turns to Christ and follows him is a sign that a stronger man has come. Verse 28 and 30, again, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This scripture has caused a lot of controversy in the history of the church, right? What's the unforgivable sin? People are worried about it, and they should be. Jesus explains it by emphasizing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to faith in Christ so that they can be saved. By calling the Holy Spirit evil, they are rejecting his work of bringing people to repentance through Jesus. Does that make sense? So they're blaspheming by saying, that spirit's evil. And they're missing it. That spirit is good. It's drawing people to Jesus to come to repentance and forgiveness of sins, to be covered under his sacrifice. If you reject the Holy Spirit's work and call him evil, you cannot be saved. If you submit to the Holy Spirit's work, any sin can be forgiven. Nothing falls out of his grace. And that's good news, isn't it, church? Okay, last section here. Mark 3, 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Again, we see Jesus' earthly family trying to control him or hold him back from what he came to do, and that's build the family of God. Jesus does not consider those who are related by blood to be his true family. His true family are those that sit at his feet and listen to what he says and obeys what he says. So, church, let's consider a few things. When looking at the 12 apostles, do we find ourselves simply reading a list of names, or do we marvel that Jesus is the true Israel, building a new kingdom, and he is using the apostles as a foundation for the rest of his people, his church? Right? There's so many times I've read through that. You maybe sang songs about it, but let's not miss the weight of that. He's doing something new. He's building a new kingdom on a new foundation. The importance of the apostles needs to be understood. When Jesus called them, they were ordinary men, but what Jesus called them to be is significant. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is significant, especially for us as a church, right? What's our church name, Oscar? What's this church name? Nope, that's the one in New Jersey, buddy. We've moved around one too many times, I think. Right, cornerstone. So we think about it. When a building's being built, kids. Oscar, Henry, when a building's being built, they start with a cornerstone. This is the stone in which all others will be set against. It's the most important one. If Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation is the apostles, they're pretty important, aren't they? Yeah. That's the foundation of which everything else rests upon. So these aren't just ordinary men. They're men Jesus is calling to be something very significant. Okay? How can we trust them then? Because this is a big deal. We got to be able to trust them. John 16, 12 through 15, Jesus says to his apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Does that make sense? So these guys are ordinary, right? They have forgetful minds. And as we keep going through Mark, we're going to see they argue over dumb things. They forget things Jesus said. They don't understand other things Jesus said. How can we trust these guys? Well, when Jesus left them, he sent his Holy Spirit to remind them of all the things Jesus said to them, to give them understanding. So when we read the other books in the New Testament, Romans, James, Hebrews, all those things, we can have trust in those scriptures because the Holy Spirit came and reminded them of all the things Jesus said to them. They were given authority by Jesus to carry out his work, to be that foundation, and we need to trust them. Right? We need to be a church that trusts and obeys the apostles' writings and teachings because Jesus made them authorized representatives of himself, and he sent the Holy Spirit to help them remember everything Jesus taught them. Are we, church, Cornerstone Church, building our own faith on that foundation of the apostles' teachings? Do we know our word well enough to live out good theology? Right? We were hearing about this earlier in the service, right? These hardships that come, these struggles that we have when there's a death. Do we have a good enough foundation in our theology to know God is good? He is the good, good Father, right? Or do we crumble away and we start chasing after things of the world? We need to trust the apostles' teaching enough to build that good foundation and good theology. How do the apostles interpret Scripture? How do they view Christ in all Scripture? So sometimes in Mark, you know, we jump back to the Old Testament. We're seeing something that's being quoted. When we look at other New Testament books, we see other Old Testament books that are being quoted. How are the apostles viewing that Scripture and interpreting it and seeing Jesus in all of that? We need to imitate that as a church because they were the ones that were given the authority to interpret the Scriptures about Jesus. That's how we are going to read the Scriptures as well. Amen? Amen. Do we take the Holy Spirit seriously? If we view the Holy Spirit as God and good, we have a wonderful promise we can rest in. Every sin will be forgiven through Jesus. Right? Nothing that we've done in our past is unforgivable when we rely on the Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance through Jesus. If we view the Holy Spirit as God and good, we will obey Jesus in faith and allow the Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. Right? Every sin is forgivable, but we can't just live however we want. Right? We need to be conformed into the image of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit helps us do that. Finally, are you part of Jesus' true family? If you said yes, you were Satan's plunder, and you've been rescued by a stronger man, Jesus. Are we doing his will and helping others to do the same? Are we pointing the good news out to our friends and our family and our neighbors? Do we trust in who Jesus is? Do we study and obey his word? Do we rest in what he's done? And do we rejoice that we are part of Jesus' true family? Let's pray.